Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here this morning. If we can go ahead and find our seats, we will get started. And once everybody's found their seat, go ahead and grab a hymnal, and we will start this morning with song number 230. Song number 230, Heavenly Sunlight.
Song number 230, Heavenly Sunlight. Let's all sing it together.
Walking in sunlight, all of my journey, over the mountains, through the deep end, Jesus has said,
up the service now with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this church, this awesome weather we're having, Lord. Thank you for just all the blessings you bestowed upon us this morning. We love you, Lord. We just ask you to fill this room with your spirit and help us to sing out loudly unto you and be edified this morning as we continue the service. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's go to song number 88. Song number 88. I know this is somewhat of a newer song, probably to most, and the tempo does change quite a bit on this song, so if you can follow me as we move through it, I think you'll find it easy to sing by the time we get to the second and third stanza. Song number 88, Sometime We'll Understand. Let's all sing it out loudly together on the first.
Trust in God through all the days, through our bodies.
Morgan, thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. And on the front, we have our Bible memory passage. We've been going through and memorizing Matthew 28. If you can memorize the entire chapter, we do give out a prize for those who can quote it to a non-family member. And if you can quote the verse of the week, you can get an ice cream treat on our Wednesday night service. On the inside, we have our service times. Take note, we have a Spanish service at 9 a.m., and then we also have evening at 4:30, Wednesdays at 7 is a Bible study. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and so we'll continue that. Churchwide soul winning just meets here at the building. So all you have to do is show up Sunday, 2 p.m. here at the building, or Wednesdays at 5:15. We usually go out around 5:30 on Wednesdays for about an hour. And then down below, we have our regional soul winning times. And so these meet in all kinds of different parts of the Dallas-Fort Worth area. If you'd like to go soul winning with us, we would love for you to participate. We have a soul winning time every day of the week. We also have a ladies' time that my wife organizes on Thursdays around 10:30. So if you'd like to go with the ladies, that's a great opportunity. Down below, we have some church stats. And so we have our February stats, year-to-date, last year, Evangelist Urbanic. And I think that's, I believe that's just 1 month. I don't think that that's the updated for both. And then the other is also, we have a couple missionaries out there in the Philippines right now that are also doing a lot of soul winning. And so our numbers are just off the charts this year so far to start the year. And, you know, I've been really encouraged just how zealous everybody is for soul winning. And I'm very excited because, God willing, our Evangelist Fur, and some of that group, Brother Marcel and some of the other people that went out, I think it was Miss Garcia and Miss Miller, they all went out to a cruise missions trip and went to several parts of the Caribbean. And they're going to hopefully be back this afternoon. God willing, we'll get a testimony from Evangelist Fur and some of them about how that went. But the numbers that he initially gave me were just incredible. The one day they had in the Bahamas, it was just four of them plus Brother Kenton, who lives out there. They had 95 salvations in just about 5 hours of soul winning. And so it's really incredible. And the thing is like I've advertised this for years. And tons of people have gone out there from other churches, other areas, and they all agree. I mean, the Bahamas is just one of the biggest hotspots. It's just one of the most receptive areas we've ever been to. Other Caribbean areas are receptive, but it just doesn't quite compare. It's just, you know, really a great country, great group of people. And it kind of just fits all the perfect things you want in soul winning, as far as just, you know, the people are very hardworking, educated, smart. There's like no distinction in their English. The accent's very minimal when it comes to speaking. And of course, it's a little bit poorer of a nation in comparison to America, but obviously it's kind of one of the nicer islands in the Caribbean. And so it just, all of those factors just kind of come together and allow for it to be just a fertile ground. Plus, many people out there were not saved. I mean, when we went out there, the first time I ever went out there, no one was saved. Second time, no one was saved. I think now, it was funny because Pastor Steven Anderson, he went 2 days after our evangelist went there, because he was on a different cruise mission out there, and he said he was checking our fruit, because he said he ran into somebody that Brother Marcel had gotten saved. And he's like, hey, I ran into somebody that Brother Marcel talked to. And I was like, is that a good thing? And he was like, yeah, he was totally saved, and he was checking his fruit. And so it's great to see the overlapping. But here's the thing. Eventually, you know, people are going to get saved, you know. So this is a great opportunity when it's really easy to go out and get a lot of people saved, because eventually, you know, it's not going to be the same. We're going to get all those receptive people saved. And so if you can, we have that trip in October 6th through the 11th. Our Bahamas missions trip, I highly encourage you, if you would like to participate. I think that we're going to have, as far as participation, the biggest soul winning missions trip that, you know, we've ever had, plus anybody that's our friends have had. And so I'm really excited. It's going to be a big, big trip. We're going to try and go to the schools. We're going to go to the college a lot. We're gonna try and pick up all the handfuls on the ground. And then even just in the neighborhoods, it's still very receptive. There's still a lot of good areas that you can go to. And so I think Nassau specifically is 250,000 people. So it's actually got a pretty large population. And so there's still a lot of work to do out there. But I would highly encourage you, if you want to participate in foreign missions work, you know, the Bahamas is just going to be one of the greatest opportunities. Plus, any of these other cruise missions trips that we have, they apparently work really, really well. And so I'm excited to hear the testimony from our soul winners and what they experienced out there. And so that's just a quick plug for some of those missions trips. But let's keep up the work. You know, we've started the year hot, but let's just keep up that zeal and keep going. I know there was a group that went to Brownwood yesterday, and a small group of soul winners. Y'all had about 9 soul winners, I believe, and y'all had 15 salvations. Is that right? So praise God for you guys going out there and doing some hard work. And they were evangelizing the white man. And so, you know, they did a really good job out there. And I think that's extra bonus points or something. No, I'm just kidding. It's a joke. On the right, we have the list of our expecting ladies. And then we have upcoming events. We have a Spanish soul winning marathon March 8th. And that's going to be where we're going to target areas that predominantly speak Spanish. Of course, if you want to participate, you can. But if you don't speak Spanish, you may not have very many opportunities to speak. But if you're wanting to work on it, practice, I'm sure silent partners would be very much appreciated so we can just double our efforts. But if you'd like to participate that Saturday, we're going to be meeting here, going out soul winning for a couple hours, have lunch, and then go soul winning again in the afternoon. And then we'll be handing out flyers and invitations for people to come to our Spanish service in the morning, and we'll be having a Spanish breakfast. Also, we have our kids choir going to be beginning in March. If you'd like to participate, that's just going to be in between services during our soul winning time. Also, Evangelist Urbanic. So our evangelist in the Philippines, he's been there, and forgive me, I'm not going to remember the exact timeline, about a year or maybe a little over a year, out in the Philippines. Maybe it's a little under. And so he's going to be coming back as what the old IFB calls furlough. But it's really just a couple weeks to come back and just refresh himself and get to give us some testimony of what's going on out there. And so we're really excited to have him and his family come. Plus, he wants to cast his vision for the church of what they're going to be doing for the next year or so in the Philippines, specifically as far as the church work and the evangelism and everything like that. He's going to be preaching for us that Wednesday, March 12th. And so if you can, please come. I won't be preaching, so you can show up. I know it's going to be okay. And March 12th, that Wednesday, if you don't normally come on Wednesday nights, please do for him. It would be just really encouraging. It would be great to see a lot of people supporting him in person. If he's going to travel, you know, literally thousands of miles and takes days to travel all the way here, you can travel for an hour or whatever that one Wednesday. Please come out and support them and love on them and hang out with them. And so I'm very excited for them to be here. I won't be here for the service, but I will be here while he's here and get to see him too. But I'm excited to have him out here. Spring recital. Also, if you are wanting to participate, we're going to get a sign-up sheet of times for you to sign up so you can practice that. And then down below, we have a couple church reminders on the back. We have our prayer list, couple updates. That's pretty much all I really have as far as announcements. The only thing I was going to say is I was planning on filming this morning a particular sermon, but we decided to postpone it just one more week, I believe. So just FYI, but we're working on a soul winning documentary where we're going to really emphasize the importance of soul winning and just kind of what that looks like. And so we've been working on this project for a while, but when we get to the phase where we're actually doing for the sermon, we're getting closer and closer. So very excited about that. And we'll go ahead and sing our third song. Brother Dustin's going to come and lead for us. It's going to be Holy, Holy, Holy in our handouts.
All right, that was Holy, 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 black binder. Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's all sing it out together on the first. everybody. Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 3. That's the book of Genesis chapter number 3.
Genesis 3, the Bible reads, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for this day, for our church, and for our pastor. I pray that you fill him with your spirit. Give him clarity of mind as he preaches the sermon you've laid on his heart. And I pray also, Lord God, that you would help us to apply this message to our lives and to pay close attention to the sermon. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. I've been doing a Trinity series in the evenings, and this evening I was planning on finishing that series, but I realized I had so much material that it'd be better if I kind of broke it up into two parts. And so this morning, I'm going to be continuing that series, and in the evening, I'm also going to be kind of finishing that up. And this morning, I want to talk about Old Testament appearances of God. Old Testament appearances of God, or in the fancy theological terminology, it's called a theophany. So they're basically saying God appearing unto man. And in the evening, I'm going to be talking about the incarnation specifically and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a quick refresher, what we've already learned is the first sermon that I preached in the series was about the fact that Jesus is God. The Bible's very clear that Jesus Christ is divine. And the second sermon that I preached on was talking about the Trinity specifically, that we believe God is one God in three persons. And we understand that the Father is God, Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Ghost is God, yet these three persons are distinct from one another, that the Father is not the Son is not the Father. There is a distinction. And I also described how I believe that each one of them does have their own unique conscience and will and self, yet they all are in perfect unity. And so when we talk about this Old Testament appearances of God, we could also just talk about a theological term called Christophanies, but as I was studying, I believe that God the Father also shows up in places in the Bible and the Old Testament. So I want to look at both, and I want to kind of contrast the two. I think it's going to be helpful. One other thing I want to mention, though, anytime someone reads the Old Testament, you kind of have to make a decision about if you're going to believe the Bible. Now, some people, when they read stories like Genesis, they say, well, this isn't literal history, or these things didn't really happen. They're just metaphors, or they're symbolic, or they're representative of something. I don't believe that whatsoever. I believe that Genesis is history. Now, of course, when we talk about things that happen in the Old Testament, many of them foreshadow things in the future, or they're prophetic, or they have double meanings. There's often multiple meanings we can glean from the text. But I believe that God literally created the world in 6 days. I believe that God literally put Adam and Eve in the garden. I believe that Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. I believe that a literal serpent came unto Adam and Eve, and specifically Eve, and beguiled her, deceived her, that she did eat fruit off of that tree. She did give to her husband. They were kicked out of the garden, literally. And I also believe in this passage, what's being described is an appearance of God here in the Bible. Notice what it says in verse number 8. And they, talking about Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now again, some people read these passages and they'll read all the different parts of the Bible and they'll say, this didn't really happen, or God didn't really show up, or you must not understand who God is. And they'll have all these theological ideas of why this isn't saying exactly what it's saying. But I'm not really going to address that. I literally believe this happened. Amen. And I believe that God was really walking in the garden there with Adam and Eve. Now, who would have been walking in the garden talking with Adam and Eve? It would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was there with them in the garden talking with them. And of course, this must have been something that happened. We can kind of read between the lines and realize this must have been a pattern. This must have been something that had happened prior to, and they're used to his voice, right? I mean, you wouldn't hear his voice and know who it is if you've never heard his voice before, if you haven't had some kind of a relationship with him before. You wouldn't be necessarily hiding yourself from him. It is possible that maybe they've never experienced him or talked with him, but I don't think that that's reasonable. I think it's very likely, obviously, they already had a relationship with God. They're walking and talking with him. They're having a fellowship. But because they've sinned, they're afraid. Because they've sinned, it's caused them to want to hide from the Lord God. Notice, as soon as they just hear him approaching, they run and hide. Think about this. If God was not literally walking in the garden with them, Why would they hide? Right? The only reason you would hide is because he has eyes and he's walking around and they literally want to hide from his presence, from his physical presence that's there in the garden with them. Additionally, they hear his voice, which is obviously coming from his mouth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is walking around in the garden with Adam and Eve. They hear his voice and they want to hide from him, from his presence, from his eyes, so as to conceal their sin. Now, there's a lot of metaphors that we learn from this particular passage. Of course, we see just some carnal truths. The Lord God has a voice, he walks, he has presence, and he has sight because they want to hide themselves. Those are things we can learn from the text. Notice it says in verse 9, and the Lord God called on Adam and said to him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, in this passage, we have symbolism of sin coming into the world. And what does sin do is it causes us to be ashamed. It causes us to be ashamed. And of course, that's what nakedness represents. Nakedness would represent shame. If anybody were naked in front of someone that's not their spouse, they would be ashamed. The Bible tells us when Adam and Eve were together, they were not ashamed. It's not embarrassing. But when you're not clothed appropriately around someone that you're not married to, well, it brings an element of shame. And this is kind of symbolic of what sin does, that our sins cause shame. It causes us to want to depart from God and to feel bad and to feel, you know, basically guilty before God. And so we want to hide ourselves and get away from God. And of course, this does cause a severing of the relationship between us and God. Sin is something that God cannot be around, he cannot tolerate, and so there is this divide that happens. Now, in this book of Genesis, chapter, we have the reconciliation being brought in, and for sake of time, we're not going to read this whole chapter. But notice what it says in verse 21. It says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, he pronounces kind of a judgment upon them. We see that Adam's going to have to work very hard. Eve's going to have to toil in her labor. As a result, the serpent's going to crawl on its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. And we see those three punishments doled out. But then God also provides a remedy for the situation. He clothes them. Now, the Bible says that the Lord God is the one that clothed them. So the same Lord God that was walking with them in the garden is the same one that clothed them. Now think about this. He made coats of skins, a skin coat. Now, if you know anything about animals, they can't live without their coat of skin. Now, you could take a lamb and you could shear it. You could just basically just take that outward layer of their body and you could use that wool and you could make a woolen garment, and you could just shear them, and they can live. You can basically shave an animal, but you know what? You can't get rid of their coat. Their coat is their actual skin that fur is on. And so in order to acquire coats of skins, you know what you'd have to do? You'd have to slaughter the animal. You would have to slaughter the animal in order to acquire the coat of skin in the first place. And so what's being implied in the text is that the Lord God must have slain an animal here, must have offered a sacrifice of an animal to then take those coats of skins and then to put them on Adam and Eve to cover their skin. Now, of course, what would this be symbolic of? It'd be symbolic of how the Lord God is going to offer a sacrifice to cover our sin. And that sacrifice is the Lamb of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's his sacrifice that gives us the forgiveness of sins and covers our skins. So think about it. In the garden, you literally have Jesus Christ covering Adam and Eve's transgression with the coat of skins as a representation of what Jesus Christ is going to do, how his sacrifice is going to clothe us and cover our sins. And so you have this great imagery. You have the gospel being preached and being taught here in the book of Genesis with the Lord Jesus Christ literally clothing them as a symbol of how he clothes our sins spiritually when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus, you're saved from all your sins. And the Bible gives you that symbol or that picture of him putting his robe of righteousness onto you and covering your sins. Of course, there's lots of symbolism when it comes to salvation. We also have our transgression given to him, and then his righteousness is given unto us, and we see that transfer. And in a sense, their transgression was given to the animal, which is a symbol of how our transgression is given to the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, and they swap places. And we see that death is a result of sin. There in the garden, when they sinned, a death had to take place. But instead of them dying, there was a substitute, the animals died. The animals died as that representation. And of course, then they were still kicked out of the garden because this was symbolic of what was going to happen for all of humanity and the gospel. But so many great pictures here that we've already learned from the first, what I would call theophany, or the appearance of God unto man. So the Lord Jesus Christ is already there with them. He has a voice, he's walking, presence, he has sight. And of course, he even offers sacrifices and he clothes Adam and Eve. Now go to Genesis chapter 14. Go to Genesis chapter 14. I'm not going to say that I have a replete list of all the appearances of God that I'm going to teach you this morning, but I am going to teach you many of them. And I want to cover the really clear ones. Now, when it comes to Genesis chapter 14, verse number 18, we're talking about Abraham, and it brings up a mysterious character called Melchizedek. Look what it says in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now that's the only verses that we really have on Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. I've often believed that this is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think it's a viable theory to suggest that maybe it was just another person, that it was just simply another man, and that Melchizedek was just a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us about Melchizedek that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So the Bible gives us a description of him in Hebrews chapter number 7. But you could argue that either A, that's literal, and then I would say it would have to be Jesus Christ. Or you could say that that was a symbol or figurative of somebody who's mentioned in the Bible as having none of those characteristics. Because Melchizedek literally shows up and it doesn't tell us who his father was. It doesn't tell us who his mother was. It doesn't tell us when he was born or how old he is. It doesn't tell us when he dies or if he dies. And it doesn't really give us any idea, anything about him. He just shows up. Abraham gives him some tithes and then he disappears as far as from the text, not necessarily saying literally. So that could be symbolic of what Jesus Christ is literally like, that Jesus literally has no beginning and no end, and that he was not a created being, but rather the Son of God is eternal. And so I just wanted to bring this up. I'm not going to really belabor this point. Go to Genesis 18. We could just say, to be conservative, that it was just some random guy that pictured Jesus. Or you could believe it was literally Jesus. I think that makes perfect sense as well, because obviously I think Jesus Christ is always the high priest in a sense, because he's always been the Lamb of God. He's always been the Son of God. So really, it doesn't truly matter which side of the aisle, because I think both can be explained biblically, and neither of them really have any significant difference depending on what interpretation you take. I'm not gonna decide to tie my shoes now because of it or not tie my shoes. Like, there's really no practical difference between those two opinions. You can just have your own idea of which one you prefer, which one you like. Now, here's one, though, I believe is clear. Genesis chapter 18, unto Abraham, verse 1, the Bible says, and the Lord appeared unto him, talking about Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. So the Bible tells us that God, or the Lord, appeared unto Abraham. Now, this is what I think's kind of interesting, and you could chalk this up to a complete coincidence, and that's fine, but I just think it's interesting that the Bible says the Lord appeared unto Abraham, and then let's read verse number 2. It says, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Isn't that kind of interesting how it just words that? It's like, hey, you saw God, and then it's like there's three men. Now, we know from the text very clearly this is the Lord and two angels. It's not it's not the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But it's just kind of interesting that he's like, hey, I saw God, and then it's like, lo, three men. It's just kind of an interesting way the Bible words this. That could be a total coincidence, but I'm not much of a believer in coincidences. But here's the thing. The Bible does say the Lord appeared unto Abraham, so he literally saw him. Did you see that in verse 2? And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, you only worship God. This is God. So again, this is another appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appears unto Abraham with two angels. Abraham comes out running to meet them and bows down and worships them. Now, he ends up feeding them and all kinds of stuff. Look at verse 8. And he took butter, talking about Abraham, and milk and the calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. So, you know, he's got that southern hospitality, right? Brother Ben, you know, preached about hospitality. You want to feed them the calf, right? You want to feed them that Texas brisket or whatever. You want to give them that steak. You know, you want to give them that good with butter and with milk. I mean, these are the good things to eat, right?
Amen.
And we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he likes to eat beef. Amen.
Amen.
Right? You know, you read in the New Testament, it's about fish. And I'm thinking like, man, you know, it's fish. I'm like, hey, Old Testament, you got the calf, right? Yeah. So Abraham knows what's going on. And it's our father Abraham, all right? So I'm following his faith when I live in Texas and eat the calf, right? He came, well, you got to think about it. In the New Testament, he came humble. That's why he's eating fish. But here, you know, it's a little bit more honorable. So that's where you're getting the beef, right? Okay. But, of course, this is just good doctrine. It's biblical.
Amen.
Now, you have to understand that the Bible tells us something specifically about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Keep your fingers. We're kind of just going through Genesis. But go to Exodus chapter 6 for just a moment. I want to show you something that the Bible kind of tells us later in the text about the Lord God. And in Exodus, we have God appearing unto Moses in the burning fiery bush, like the burning bush, he's there. And it kind of makes sense because God's a consuming fire. So oftentimes he's shielded in either fire or clouds. And so sometimes his appearance just seems like fire or clouds, but it's just him shielding himself. Exodus chapter 6, though, look at verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So the Bible tells us explicitly, go back if you would, that God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what we should expect is in the book of Genesis for God to appear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That it wasn't a metaphor. It wasn't just a symbol. It literally happened. God literally appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God appeared to Adam and Eve. They talked. They were in the garden. God appeared unto Abraham. He ate with them, and they had fellowship together. Now, the Lord God has a conversation with Abraham and Genesis 18 about destroying Sodom. That's a long conversation that they have. So apparently, you know, he likes the Sodomite deception. You know, he eats beef and likes the Sodomite deception movie. I mean, I'm kind of liking this character in the Bible already. And then what does he do? Look at Genesis 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So when there was a city full of Sodomites, kind of like San Francisco, the Lord God just rained fire down from heaven on them. But notice it says, the Lord rained down fire from the Lord in heaven. So you have a Lord on the earth, and then you have a Lord out of heaven. How is that possible? Again, that's how we understand the Trinity, right? We have the Lord Jesus Christ there on the earth. He's raining down fire from God the Father, which is in heaven, and they're working together in unity, in perfect unity. So they both agree with this doctrine of literally destroying the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, of course, they extracted the righteous first. They took out Lot and his daughters and his wife, but she turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. And of course, sometimes people can't handle that doctrine, but you know, we need to sometimes just realize the judgment of the Lord is a fiery indignation. It is a destruction. And This is the second mention. I mean, he said the first mention, he shows up, slaughters animals. The second mention, he slaughters Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, he eats beef first. He's got to work on his appetite first. He's got to get an appetite for this. Go view it to Genesis chapter 26. But now we're going to get the third mention. This is God appearing in the Bible. You should think about this, though. When God shows up, it's pretty serious. I mean, think about it. He shows up, there's serious sin. He has to slaughter animals. God shows up again. He has to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah completely. And you can think about this. This is what's kind of interesting. This is just another coincidence, right? The first time Jesus shows up, what happens? He offers a sacrifice, right? He offers a sacrifice and covers the sin. The second time he shows up, what happens? He pours out wrath on the earth. And if you think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ, the first time he showed up was what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He came humble and he sacrificed himself. And the second time when Jesus Christ comes back, what is he going to do? He's going to pour out wrath on this earth in the end times. Again, another just coincidence, right? I don't think these things are coincidences, but I'm just using that in case someone wants to accuse me. Genesis chapter 26, look at verse number 1. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. So Isaac has here in verse number 2, and the Lord appeared unto him. So we have Abraham has God appear unto him. Isaac has the Lord appear unto him. Go to Genesis chapter 32. Go to Genesis chapter 32. And then we, of course, have Jacob has another appearance of the Lord God, of what I believe is an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis 32, look at verse number 24. The Bible says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So Jacob, it's kind of funny because he's afraid of meeting his brother Esau. And he's kind of separated himself. And then just randomly, then a guy shows up and they just start wrestling. You know, it's kind of a funny story. You know, just think about it, you're just like out in the middle of nowhere and just like, hey, you want to wrestle? Sure. You know, I don't even know how this works exactly. But yeah, Jacob's just there. Some guy shows up and then they just start wrestling. Now, this is pretty incredible because the Bible's talking about them having a wrestling match for a very long time. It says until the breaking of the day. So this has been a very long, drawn out wrestling match. Most of us, if we started wrestling, we'd be tired about 30 seconds, 60 seconds, maybe a couple minutes if you're actually in really good shape. But it's physically exhausting to wrestle like this, especially another grown man, two grown men wrestling. This is extreme. So Jacob must have been very strong. Jacob must have been in very good shape to have wrestled, and he's wrestling with Jesus. I mean, this is a serious wrestling match. And the Bible says, when it's talking about he prevailed not against him, that is Jesus that is saying. It's saying when Jacob is wrestling with Jesus and they're contending one with another, that somehow neither can win. It's kind of like a deadlock. It's kind of like they just, no one can really win over the other. And for him to end up winning, Jesus basically touches the hollow of his thigh, and then Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So basically, you know, I hate to use this metaphor, but it's almost like he pulled a Mike Tyson kind of, you know, it's just like he couldn't really win. And so he gets him with this touching the hollow of his thigh, and then he basically wins. So he kind of overcomes him because he can't defeat him in this other way. And Jacob's hollow thigh is something that the Jews celebrate. That's what it says down in verse 32. Therefore, the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. So he's permanently injured, he's permanently altered as a result of wrestling with God. Here's a lesson. We shouldn't wrestle with God. You know, when God wants us to do something in our lives, we need to just submit. We need to just obey and do what he said. Otherwise, there's going to be a consequence to wrestling with God. and Jacob suffers the consequences of wrestling with God. And there's many people today that are wrestling with God. They don't want to submit to reading their Bible. They don't want to submit to going to church. They don't want to submit to actually raising their family the way God would have them raise them. They don't want to actually go out and preach the gospel. They don't want to actually live a life pleasing unto God. They want to sit here and wrestle with God. But let me tell you something. Eventually, he's going to just touch the hull of your thigh. Eventually, he's going to say, fine, obviously I can't force you to submit, but then I'll just punish you and you'll submit. Think about it. God gives us free will. He never even stopped Jacob's free will. Jacob's free will is completely intact. You know what he did? He said, if you won't submit, then I'll harm you, and then you'll submit. And what's sad is how so many people will not submit to God until God humbles them. Many people will not submit unto God until God has to permanently alter their future. You know, I don't want to go through a situation where God's trying to get my attention. God's trying to get me to do something, and instead of just submitting, I'm going to just be stubborn enough and allow him to harm me so that then I'll finally submit. Then I'll finally obey. You know, sometimes it takes somebody like destroying their marriage, destroying their family, destroying their health, destroying their finances. I mean, we see the prodigal son going out and having to eventually get to the point where he's eating pig slop to finally recognize and humble himself and say, yeah, I screwed up. I did wrong. We need to realize that we need to humble ourselves way before that point so that God won't touch the sinew of our thigh and cause us to be permanently injured, permanently harmed, permanently suffer as a result of wrestling with God. And look, there's many people that have screwed up their lives permanently because they wrestled with God for a long time because they just would not submit unto whatever decisions he had for them in their life. And so we need to be careful that when we are contending with God on something that we just go ahead and submit and relent. Now, in this story, it says in verse 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So somehow Jacob kind of wins because even though he injured him, Jacob was not going to let go. He didn't let go of him, and essentially he was waiting for the blessing for him to finally let go and for this transition to happen. You could argue that some of the symbolism here is Jacob prevailing over Jesus is a picture of how Jesus is going to allow the Jews to kill him, right? Because we actually see them prevailing in a sense, and through that prevailing, then comes the blessing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him change into Israel. That's kind of interesting because here's the thing. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what happens? You change and you become Israel. Many people believe that being Israel is of a physical descent, but the Bible tells us they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's what the Bible says. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. You know who's true Israel, who's spiritual Israel? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they become Israel through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. We are the true Israel. Amen. We are the Israel of God as the New Testament describes it. And we get that blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice, that's what we get. And so there's kind of all kinds of, there's so much symbolism in this. I don't have sake of time to unpack every single part of this, but I just want to talk about a few of these things. Now, this is interesting, verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. So it's kind of just leaves it ominous, kind of just leaves it hanging, a mystery. He's like, hey, my name's Jacob. What's your name? Why are you asking about my name? And then just never answers it. Just, we don't know. It's just kind of hanging. But you know what? We finally get the answer to this question in the New Testament. When the Bible tells us the name that God gave unto the child that was going to be born, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Amen. That is the name that God gave, but he didn't reveal it yet. And we see that pattern. Didn't we see in Exodus chapter 6, when we already read, that when God appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was known unto them as God Almighty, but he was not known unto them as what? Jehovah. And so God has a consistent pattern of not revealing all the information at the same time, slowly revealing new information as time goes on. At first, it's God Almighty. Then he's revealed as Jehovah later. Then we have in the New Testament, we understand the name of Jesus Christ. And so God has many names. Don't let the Jehovah's false witness gaslight you and tell you there's only one name. Say, well, it says for his name alone is Jehovah. Yeah, but you know what it also says in the New Testament? I'm sorry, in the Psalms? It says for his name alone is excellent. Why don't we have the excellent witnesses? Wouldn't that be funny? I am one of the most excellent witnesses, man. You know, that would be kind of funny if they came around, right? But it would be the same concept because it's the same verse. It's just saying that there's only one person that really has the name Jehovah, and it's God. It's not saying that's the only name he has. He has multiple names. It's just that he's the only one with Jehovah. If you're referring to Jehovah, it's only God that you can be referring to. And it's only him whose name is excellent. He's the one alone that has the name excellent. But he also has the name God Almighty, the Lord God. There's a few different variations that we have in the Old Testament. But let's kind of finish here. It says in verse number 30, and Jacob called the name of that place, or of the place, Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, this is another theme that's going to be brought up. Is this tension. There's this tension in the Old Testament of how some people see God and they see his face and they survive. And then there's a tension of the Bible also talking about how people can't see God's face or they would die. And you're kind of like not understanding this tension fully, I believe, until you get to the New Testament where it starts to really unpack what that means and why that was different. How can some people see God's face and live? And then how can people not see God's face because they would die? Like, how does that tension get resolved? But as we keep reading, we're going to understand this better. Go over to Exodus chapter 19 now. Go to Exodus chapter 19. So we have God appearing unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have him appearing unto Adam and Eve. We could say Melchizedek was a possibility, but just to be conservative, I'm just leaving that off. Then we have him for sure showing up to Abraham, though, as Lord in Genesis chapter 18. That could possibly give a little bit more credence to the fact that that Melchizedek was a random dude because it differentiates between a guy just Melchizedek showing up and then the Lord showing up. I don't know. I think you could argue both sides of this. You could also say, well, he gave him tithes, and Hebrews says that the less is blessed of the better, and how in the world could anybody be better than Abraham unless it was Jesus? So honestly, I think I could argue both sides very well. I don't know what the right opinion is entirely, but just to be conservative, I'm saying, hey, for sure, he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18. We have him appearing unto Isaac. Then we have him appearing unto Jacob. Now, in the book of Exodus, we have God appearing again, but I believe that when we get really specific on these details, that it's not Jesus that's showing up. It's actually God the Father that's showing up. Now, I want to show you in Exodus chapter 19. Look at verse number 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. So in Exodus, God has delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've gone through the wilderness. They've come into Mount Sinai, where God had already appeared unto Moses at the burning bush. And he said he was going to show him this mount that he was going to bring them back out to. That was where they were going to worship. That's the whole thing that's being brought up by Moses consistently to Pharaoh. He's like, hey, we need to go outside and worship the Lord, and we want to take our sacrifices, and we want to take everybody. No hoof left behind, essentially. We want to bring all the hooves. We want to bring everything with us. And so they spoiled the Egyptians. They've come out to this mountain. God is coming down to appear unto the children of Israel and to talk with Moses. And this is where we start out with God talking to Moses specifically. Look at verse 9, skip down. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting verse if you think about it. They have this idea in modern culture called the Abrahamic religions. Who's kind of heard about this, the Abrahamic religions? And really, they would say that you have Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all going back and giving credence to saying, like, yeah, Abraham's legit, and they're all kind of claiming Abraham as their own. But additionally, if you think about it, they pretty much all also agree with Moses. And so you kind of have, like, locked into time, apart from just atheism and paganism, pretty much just everybody agrees God did appear himself to Moses and that it was a legit experience, no matter what angle you're coming from. And this is what the verse is telling us. It says that the people may hear thee when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. This was such an epic event that took place that just for all of history, for all of eternity, people will recognize God met with Moses and that this was a unique, special event of God appearing unto Moses on the mount. Now, he clothes himself in what the Bible says, a thick cloud. Did you notice that? I come unto thee in a thick cloud. This is unique from all the other experiences we've had. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord God walking is not walking around in a cloud. When he appeared unto Abraham, he wasn't walking in a cloud. When he appears to Isaac, there's no mention of the cloud. When we see him with Jacob wrestling, again, no mention of the cloud. So now we have a unique appearance where God's coming unto Moses, but he's clothing himself in a very thick cloud, as the Bible describes, okay? Now, let's keep reading here. It says, verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Now, I just want to, this has nothing to do with my sermon, but I just want to point out verse 13. Because you got to think about this. You have a verse in the Bible called Leviticus 20, 13, okay? And Leviticus 20, verse 13 says that if a man lie with another man, that they would be stoned to death, okay? Notice what it says in verse 13. It says they should be stoned or shot through. So you know what? The Bible has no problem with someone being lined up against the wall and shot in the back of the head. That is biblical when it comes to an execution method, because the Bible literally says that the equivalent to being stoned is being shot through. And if you think about it, a gun is just an advanced slingshot. I mean, right? You put a rock in a slingshot and you shoot a rock. That's what a gun does, is it takes a smaller rock that's pointy, you know, 5.56, and it just goes right through the barrel of an AR, and it's really effective, okay? So nothing to do with my sermon. I just wanted to prove to you, biblically, that being shot is equivalent to being stoned to death. Fact, all right? If you touch the mountain that God says not to touch, shot. That's what the Bible says. Amen. These people would be shot. Now, why? Well, he's too holy to look upon. You can't do this. You're going to die anyways, but it's just a principle that God has. Go over to verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So you got to get this picture. The children of Israel have come out in the wilderness. There's this giant mountain that they're looking at. They can't go up on this mountain. They can't touch the mountain. They have to kind of stay off the mountain. He says, Moses, you're going to come up on the mountain. And then 3 days later, what's going to happen? The whole earth is going to quake and it's going to shake. And there's going to be this fire and cloud and smoke descending down on top of the mount. And everybody's going to be terrified out of their mind. And the Bible literally says this, that they were literally terrified. I mean, look at chapter 20. And it says, verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. I mean, this was a terrifying experience. And if you've just been outside and you hear lightning crack really close to you, it's a terrifying experience. I've been caught in a lot of thunderstorms where I've seen lightning strike within just a dozen feet of me or so. I remember walking out of a movie theater one time, and this is back when I lived in Amarillo, and we walked out and there was a fire hydrant just kind of at the end of the enlarged patio there. And I mean, the fire hydrant got struck with lightning right in front of us. I mean, it couldn't have been more than like, I don't know, 40 feet or something like that right in front of us. And I mean, the noise was a noise I can't even describe. Because I mean, lightning and thunder is loud, but when it's that close, it you feel it. You can feel the sound. You can feel the electricity. I mean, the hair on your body is like sticking up. The women that were there like screamed the blood curling screams you only hear in movies. Like it was a terrifying thing. So people were literally driving their cars all the way up the patio, like up to the door, so they could just get in their car because it was like such a terrifying experience. But I've been in other times when I've seen lightning, you know, crash very close by or near, and it's a very terrifying experience. So you got to think, I mean, this is just lightnings and thunder and smoke and fire and just like the whole earth is just quaking and shaking. I mean, this was a terrifying experience. This is different than when you're just showing up and wrestling and just showing up and walking around in the garden. I mean, this is a completely different experience than all the prior experiences, okay? I'm trying to paint the picture here so you don't get confused. In Exodus 19, verse 20, the Bible says, "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." Verse 21, "The Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." So saying, if people came and just kind of got a glimpse, they would just die. So something, this is serious. You can't just come up here. You can't just look at this. So, of course, Exodus 20 is probably one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, because now we have God giving the Ten Commandments. And we have the God talking with Moses. He's delivering him the Ten Commandments. Very famous portion of Scripture. I want to look at... there's another portion of Scripture I'm trying to think here. Go to chapter 24 for a moment. So the Lord came down. He descended upon fire. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. Exodus 24, look at verse number 1. "And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." So in this setting, he's bringing up other people with him. They get to like come on the mount, but they don't get to get super close. Only Moses is the one that's going to get to come like really close to God specifically. He's special in this situation. And look at verse 10. "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven and its clearness." Verse 11. "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink." So you have God showing up in a thick darkness. Not everybody gets to see God. And these people, though, they get to see him. Now, again, this appearance, I don't believe this is, we don't want to contradict the Bible. They're not like actually seeing his face and everything. They're just kind of seeing him from afar, and they just kind of can see like his throne, and they can see this man just kind of on this throne. Because that's similar to all the other Old Testament appearances we have of God, where people can kind of just see this man on the throne, and they can kind of get a glimpse of what he is looking like from afar. But they're not really getting to see the intricate details of what God looks like. No one has seen God's face and lived. No one is what the Bible says. So, but they did get to see God. And every time God the Father is described in the Old Testament or New Testament, it's the exact same, where we have this paved work of sapphire stone. Then it talks about, as it were, a body of heaven and its clearness. The Bible paints this picture. There's a throne, and then there's a sea of glass. Somehow there's this like transparent sea that he kind of just sits on. And then underneath, there's this live coal pit that's just this fire burning. And then you have these seraphims that basically guard and surround this particular
throne. Above God, there's a rainbow, is what the Bible says. Isn't it interesting that there's a rainbow above God's head, and then that's the image that the devil loves to desecrate and use to attack God on a regular basis, because there's literally a rainbow behind God at all times. And of course, the devil wants to be like the Most High, so what symbol does he use for his ministers? The rainbow again. None of these things are a coincidence by any stretch of the imagination. The devil always tries to imitate God and be like God and desecrate and mock God and defile the things of God. The rainbow is a beautiful thing that God gave us as a promise that he would not flood the earth. Of course, in the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us that the Antichrist or the devil is going to try and flood the earth again, and he's going to fail because God already promised that he would never allow the earth to be flooded. But we see this picture, and I believe, again, this is an Old Testament appearance of God the Father coming down and being there with Moses and with these other elders. Go ahead to chapter 32 and look at verse 15. We're going to get more information here as we kind of go on. I just find this really fascinating. Maybe you don't really like to study the Bible too much. This is more of a teaching sermon. I'm not really like preaching too much, but I think it's good that we balance ourselves with some teaching too, that we learn a little bit and not just always get some rah-rah, you know. Exodus 32, look at verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. Now, for you children, when we think of table, I think of like our kitchen table, or I think of essentially something that you sit and eat at. But table means tablet. Now, y'all know what a tablet is because y'all love tablets. I know. You know, you like to watch movies and stuff. But this is talking about a stone tablet. So you think about like a notebook, but it's out of stone. And then it says that it was written on one side and then written on the back side. And it's saying God is the one who did this. This is the work of God as it's being described. Look at verse 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So the Bible tells us that the book that God has is something that he has written. Now, it's funny because I always point this out, but in my Bible, it says, if thou wilt forgive their sin, oh. You know, it's like, it's a typo or whatever. It's kind of funny. But it's Exodus 32, 32 in mine. It's like they put Tex-Mex in here, you know, sin, oh. But it's because there's supposed to be sin and y'all have a bar. Who has the bar right next to sin? Yeah, yeah. Whoever made this one, they got their character screwed up on the printer and it put an O there, a Spanish O with a tilde. It's kind of funny. But yes, there can be a typo in your Bible sometimes, but that doesn't change that the King James Bible is the Word of God. It is without error and it is reliable. Of course, when someone writes it down, they could make a mistake, but the King James Bible is not a mistake. I believe it's a perfect translation of God's word. Amen. So all I have to do is just put a bar there. You know what I mean? All right, there. Fix it. Now, we also have in chapter 34, look at verse 1. Notice that God writes books. God is a writer. You got to think about it. Like all the things that we do, God does. God's a builder. God's a creator. God's a writer. God, was a fashion designer in a sense. He clothed Adam and Eve. That's where clothes even came from. It's from God. God has the best fashion. When he clothes the priests, I mean, we're talking about elaborate clothing decisions that he has for the priests, for his work, for his construction. He built the greatest building, Solomon's Temple. He has the best everything. Everything God does is just the best. He's the best at creating, walking, talking, books, you name it. Never man spake like this man spake. He was the best preacher, best evangelist, best everything, period. He's great. Now, obviously, look at verse 1, Exodus 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. I just love this line, which thou breakest. He's like, hey, remember, Moses, when you went down off the mount and you broke those tablets that I gave you? Here, have them again. And, you know, this can just show that God's gracious, too, isn't it? Right? I mean, hey, when we break the law, you know, God fixes it for us. He'll write it again. He allows us to do it again. Couldn't he just be like, you broke it, I'm done with you. You broke it, no more. No. He just gives it back. Also, notice when man destroys the word of God, God just gives it back.
Right.
Yep. It's like that, those pagan gods where you chop the head off and just grows back or something like that. It's like, hey, you try to get rid of the word of God and it'll just multiply it or something. It'll just be like two more, three more. You can't get rid of the word of God.
Yep. Right.
They just keep printing NIVs and we just keep printing more King James.
Amen.
And we're just, you know, it doesn't matter how many bad versions of the Bible they're going to print. We're just going to outprint them. And we give out more King James Bibles than they even dream of selling NIVs and all these
right,
other.
Right.
I mean, we're just going to snow them with King James Bibles. We're going to snow them with Spanish New Testaments. We're going to get the Word of God out there.
Amen.
The word is NIVY. Why? Because we were out there passing it out to everybody.
Right.
Go back to chapter 33. You're right here. And just look at the end of this chapter, verse 18. Now, this is part of the time that God was communing with Moses on this mount. It says in verse 18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So Moses wants to see the glory of the Lord. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So you can almost have this, and again, I don't know exactly how this worked, but it just in my mind's eye, I just see God the Father is clothed in a cloud, right? I mean, that's what the Bible describes him as in a sense. He's coming up to Moses and he's covering his eyes and then he kind of just does one of these, right? So he didn't ever get to see his face and then he just kind of turns and then Moses gets to see his back parts. Now, what ends up happening is Moses' face shines as like as brilliant as the sun almost from having just seen the back parts of God the Father. And again, this is unique to this appearance. Adam and Eve's faces aren't shining bright. We don't see Abraham's face shining bright. We don't see Isaac's face shining bright. We don't see Jacob's face shining bright. In fact, Jacob, he's all injured after it. We see Moses, his face is shining bright. And I believe, again, this is a unique experience because we're talking about the distinction between the Son and the Father here and how they appeared unto man in the Old Testament specifically, okay? And I'll just give you my idea of why this is happening. Go to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to look at a few more here. I think you have to understand that God, the Father, is so holy. He's so righteous. He's so good. He's so excellent. He's so wonderful. And he shines so bright that we just can't handle it. We have a physical limitation. Just like we can't look at the sun with the naked eye for very long because it will injure us. We have to look at like pictures or photograph or video evidence of the sun because if you just go outside right now and you just stare at the sun with the naked eye, you'll eventually go blind. It will blind you. It's not a good thing. Someone was telling me, I don't know if you've ever heard this, someone was telling me like, hey, your vision problems are because you're not staring at the sun enough. And they said, if you just stare at the sun for like 10 minutes every day, it'll improve your vision. Do not take this. Who's heard this? Has anybody ever heard this? Okay, there's a couple other weirdos out there. Do not do this, okay? I do not recommend this. Just like we couldn't look at God the Father. If we looked at God the Father, it's just so bright, it would harm us. It would kill us, okay? But God doesn't want that to be the case forever. So what's going to happen is after the reconciliation with the Lord Jesus Christ, once he's conquered all sin and all death, after the millennial reign of Christ, the Bible literally teaches, then at that point, God the Father will dwell on the earth and we shall see his face and we're going to live. And so that's that reconciliation. I'm so glad that we have the capability and the possibility of actually seeing the Father and living. But right now, we can't handle it. So why does he show up in a cloud? He's doing it for our protection. Why is he covering himself in fire? He's protecting us from his own holiness, his own righteousness, his own goodness, his own brilliance, because if we were to see him, we would not be able to handle it at this moment. So he's shielding it from us until the day that we can actually see it. It's because he loves us. You know, and as parents, sometimes our children can't handle things. Sometimes they can't handle certain knowledge. Sometimes they can't handle certain situations. There's going to be adult situations. There's going to be situations for children. And it's, you know, if your parents tell you, hey, you can't handle this right now, just trust them. If your parents say, hey, if people are bringing up this subject or talking about things that are adult, you don't need to hear that right now. Just trust them. Just like we should just trust God that, hey, I can't handle looking at him right now. And you know what? There are some things that we just shouldn't be learning when we're children and when we're young. They're adult subjects and they're off limits. And you know, it's a shame that our society in many cases is not shielding the youth from all kinds of adult topics and information. And they're spoiling the innocence of our youth. I want our youth to stay youth. I want our 10-year-olds to be 10-year-olds, not 20-year-olds. I've seen in the world today, it's like 5-year-olds learning about adult subjects and adult subject matter. And you're just thinking like, that's just not right. We don't want to rob the innocence of our children. We want them to still just not understand how it works and to stay children and stay young and not get so consumed with everything. You know, I'm not interested in my 10, 11, 12-year-olds figuring out how to get married and all this stuff. Like that's, don't worry about that. You know, let's worry about that when it's even a reality. When you're at that age, when it actually matters. Right now, let's not talk about it. Let's not go down those paths. Just kind of stay away from that kind of stuff. You know, and if you're a child, you know, and you're coming across some adult information, just try to stay away from it. You know, you sometimes can't unlearn things or unsee things, and you just want to stay away from those. Now, Joshua chapter 5, I believe, is another appearance here of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I broke out the sermon. There's just too much information. But Joshua chapter 5, look at verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lift up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay. I love that. Hey, are you on our team or their team? No. You're on my team. Right? Or you're not on my team, right? But as the captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And said unto him, what saith my Lord unto a servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So here's another time when God is showing up unto man, and they see him, they're seeing his face, but they're not melting. There's not the cloud, there's not the fire. Now, the Bible does tell us that in the wilderness, Jesus was still leading them there. So I don't think that Jesus wasn't present throughout the time of the children of Israel in the wilderness. I just think those experiences we read about Moses were unique to the Father. And of course, Jesus was still with them. Jesus was still leading them throughout the wilderness. Jesus is the one that's going to bring them into the promised land. And that's why he's appearing here unto Joshua to bring them unto the promised land. But you kind of have to understand, like, it's mostly focusing on the Father with Moses. And then it's mostly focusing on Jesus with Joshua. Why? Because Moses pictures the law. It pictures the law of God and the condemnation of the law and the fiery wrath and indignation of Almighty God, whereas Jesus pictures the warrior, the Savior, the one that's going to bring you into the promised land. And of course, Jesus is our advocate with the Father. You know, it's God the Father's wrath that's going to be poured out on the unbelieving in hell, and it's only through the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings you into the promised land and gives you that salvation. Amen. So that's why I believe it's focusing on the Father with Moses, and then it's focusing on Jesus with Joshua, which, of course, that root name in Hebrew is shared by both of them. If you kind of understand the root name of Joshua, it really is Jesus and Joshua in a sense. Of course, in English, we kind of have a dividing here where they can kind of be referred to as either, but it's the same name. In Spanish, you have names like this. We have the name James. It can be referred to as Santiago or Jaime. Isn't that right? Who here speaks Spanish? Isn't that right? Yeah. Jaime Escalante. That's who I always think of. Stand and Deliver. Who's seen Stand and Deliver? No one. Okay, there we go. I needed to talk to older people here. I'm showing my age. Great movie, Stand and Deliver. It's an old movie with Jaime Escalante. But you read in your Bible, it's Santiago. But it's still James. Okay, and you have to understand, like, the root of Joshua and Jesus is the same root in a sense. That's why you see Joshua being the one bringing him in the promised land and picturing Jesus in many different ways. So a lot of cool symbology. Go to symbolic nature. Go to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. I'm going to have to speed up to finish this. So we have Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua. Now we have another one. This is Manoah and his wife. Judges 13, look at verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. So we have the angel of the Lord. But later, look at verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? It's kind of interesting. Jacob asked for the name of this guy he wrestled with. Hey, he doesn't answer it. Here they ask for the name, and he just point blank says, hey, it's a secret. You don't get to know what my name is. And then, of course, as we keep reading in this passage, let's read verses 20 through 22. It says, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So he's afraid that he's going to die because he's seen God. But again, that's where that tension has been unresolved. We've seen, hey, God's saying, if you see me, you're going to die. But we have these other mentions where people see him and they didn't die. And it's confusing to them. They're asking for his name, and he's not giving it. It's a secret. So we just kind of have this tension here of, like, how are these things working? How does this make sense? How are some people seeing God, some people are not? And, of course, we have the New Testament. We have the book of Revelation where things have been revealed unto us and been made manifest that this was a distinction between the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ appearing unto them and then the Father. Go to Isaiah 6:1 for a moment. Go to Isaiah 6:1. I'm just going to kind of briefly touch on a few more here. Isaiah 6:1, again, is another appearance, I believe, of God the Father, where he's seeing a vision of God the Father, or he's appearing in a sense. Isaiah chapter 6, and we're just going to read this first verse here. In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he did cover his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now, he's seeing this. The Bible says, who shall go for us? It's kind of interesting how a lot of times the Bible uses the plural when it's talking about, hey, he's become as one of us. Let us make man in our image. It's going to say here, verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. So you have sometimes the singular being mentioned, sometimes you have the plural. Go through it to Ezekiel 1. Now, a lot of people make a big deal about that, about how many times when we talk about God, it'll talk about him in a singular sense. He, him, his will, his eyes, his whatever. But you have to understand that anytime it's bringing that up, it's just talking about that one person. And most of the time, it's just talking about the Father. It's just talking about the Father's eyes, the Father's will, the Father whatever. So, of course, it's going to be singular because the Father is one person. But the Son of God is another person. And so sometimes they'll talk in a sense that says, hey, who will go for us? He's become as one of us. Let us make man in our image. The Lord raining down fire from the Lord in heaven. But of course, then when it's talking about the Father and talking about his will, it's going to be in a singular sense because the Father has one will. Okay, so don't get confused by the Bible bringing up singular mentions of God or his will or him or his eyes or anything like that. Because of course, that's how you would speak if you're talking about the one person, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, because they are a person. Now, Ezekiel chapter number 1, look at verse 24. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Now, this is exactly what we've read already. And you have to understand that the word firmament is talking about a space. So when it talks about the sea of glass, when it talks about this transparent thing, it's also describing a firmament. So there's just somehow there's this like space. And obviously, if you see something that's transparent, you kind of see it and you kind of don't, right? If you were to see something that's like glass, you can kind of see it and you can kind of not see it, and it kind of looks like a space and it kind of doesn't. So that's why you have these different kind of descriptions of the same thing, where it's talking about there's this throne kind of like above this, again, sea of glass that's being described here. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So when they look at God, what does it look like? Looks like a man.
Yeah.
Why? Because we were created in his image. He's not looking like us. We look like him. And of course, to us, what does God look like? He just looks like a man in a sense. Now, obviously not like a man that you've normally seen. Obviously it's unique, but he has generally the attributes and the physical characteristics of a man. It says, and I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had a brightness round about. So he looks like a man, but notice it's saying he looks like a man that's on fire. It's like, and again, what does the Bible call? Our God is a consuming fire. So it's like if you saw God, somehow he looks like a man, but he has this appearance of fire. That's, it says from his loins upward and from his loins downward, he just has this appearance of fire. Verse 28, as the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake unto me. So again, every time you have this picture, you have that live coal pit, you have the seraphims, you have the sea glass, you have a throne, you have one seated on the throne that looks like a man, the man looks like fire, and there's a rainbow round behind him. This is how the Bible describes God. And it describes him being seen here in the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah. We have it also mentioned in Exodus. And then we also have it in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. And we're going to go there in a minute, but go to Daniel now, chapter 3, verse 25. And I just have a few more verses, and we'll finish. I just find it's really interesting. I've never really heard a sermon where we kind of just go through and just look at all the appearances of God. I just think it's kind of unique when you get to compare them all together. Daniel 3:25. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So, of course, modern versions change this and twist this and say something stupid, but the King James Bible says the Son of God.
Amen.
Now, I'm not saying this is a replete list, but this is what I think is kind of interesting. If we look at Christophanies, this is Jesus Christ appearances. We have one, Adam, right, in the garden. Two, Abraham. Three, Isaac. Four, Jacob. Five, Joshua. Six, Manoah. And seven, Daniel. And it's almost like you have these seven appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in like a perfect manner. And the ultimate picture, if you think about it, when we get to completion, we have specifically the deliverance from hell. And it's kind of interesting, we should do a whole study on this, but think about it. What was number six? He shows up to Manoah. And what is Manoah? That is when we talk about Samson. And Samson pictures what? The Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross, where he comes and he pushes over the pillars and he pictures that ugliness of sin and dying. And then what's that seventh picture is the deliverance from hell, is how he rescues Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery pit, and there's no hurt on them, there's no death, there's no destruction. So it's kind of incredible when you think about these kind of appearances showing up. Now go, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. I'm just going to remind you of a few verses while you turn there, just for sake of time. But John 1 verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Bible says in John chapter 6 verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. So The Bible says, you know, no man shall see my face and live. A couple places in the New Testament says no man has seen God at any time. Don't let that be a contradiction unto you. Allow that to just be understood by the fact that when you haven't seen someone's face, you haven't really seen them. And I can prove that. I don't want to have you turn back there. If you want to, go back to Exodus, but keep your finger in Revelation. But I'm just going to show you one more verse again. We've already read it, but I just want to show it to you again. Exodus 33, verse 20, the Bible says, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So when God is describing what it means to see him, he's clarifying that it's seeing his face. He says that, he makes that distinction. But think about it this way. Any of these young single guys, if I said, hey, there's a girl that I think you might be interested in. And you're like, okay, well, what does she look like? And I just show you a picture of her back. You're going to be like, well, I haven't seen her yet. You know, you're going to really care what that face looks like. If she's just wearing the hijab, if she's just wearing the tent, and you just kind of see the outline, you're going to be like, I want to see what's under the tent. Can we take off the hood, right? Can we take off the veil? Can I see what her face looks like? Think about this. If you were out somewhere and there's a commotion and there was a crime being committed and you see two guys arguing or wrestling and then one flees out and they're like, did you see him? If you didn't see his face, you would probably say, no, I didn't really see him. I just saw a guy. You know, I just saw a person there. It's really when we talk about their face. Whenever you're telling a detective what someone looks like, what is the one attribute that you're typically giving? You're sitting there trying to describe what their face looks like, okay? And so the face is really what we distinguish as having seen someone and what they look like and what is the most important part of the body to all of us. We want to look at their eyes. We want to look at their face. We want to look. That is really a major component of what someone looks like. When we think about beauty, I mean, it's pretty much the face. I mean, if you think about it, obviously, you know, there's other aspects of beauty that comes to just being healthy in general. But if we were to think about it, it's kind of the face that's the make or the break when it comes to physical beauty, isn't it? And when we think about this, the Bible is talking about, hey, no one has seen God the Father's face except for Jesus. Jesus has seen him. Jesus was in the bosom of the Father, and he has declared him. And when Thomas asks, like, hey, what does the Father look like? He's like, hey, have you seen me? You've seen the Father because they share the same face, right? He's the express image of his person. Just like I look a lot like my dad, but not exactly, just very similar. Jesus actually looks exactly like his dad. And so you kind of have, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen what that looks like, albeit not exactly the same because every time Jesus shows up, you can handle it. When the Father shows up, you couldn't even handle that. And of course, when Jesus even shows up glorified, you know, it's a lot different too. But this is where we kind of get the conclusion of this whole situation. Revelation 21, look at verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So the Bible's talking about a great white throne judgment. This is after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Everything's been defeated. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The Bible says everyone that was judged has been judged. Everyone that's name was not found in the book of life has been thrown into the lake of fire where they're going to be tormented day and night with no rest forever and ever. And the rest of us will live on the earth in the new heaven and the new Jerusalem that's going to descend out of heaven onto the earth. And God is going to dwell with us. Now, it says in verse 1 of chapter 22, let's read a little bit. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So in the new heaven and the new earth, we'll finally get to see God's face and we'll have his name in us. And of course, you can see if that's God's ultimate goal, is for him to rule and reign in Jerusalem and to have a name in the hand or the forehead. You know who's going to counterfeit that? The Antichrist, who's going to want to rule in Jerusalem in a temple, declaring himself God and causing all small and great to receive a mark in their hand or their forehead. Why? Because the devil is an imitator. The reason why the devil's doing that is because that's what God's going to do. And we should not, we're not going to fall for the substitute because we're saved. But we also need to warn other people about the real God and the real future so that they don't get sucked into this Antichrist system, because those who are not saved will get sucked in very likely. I mean, it's pretty much just like impossible not to get sucked into that system. And who knows how close we are? You know, there's a lot of tension in the Middle East. There's a lot of war going on. A lot of people want to rebuild the temple, you know, and I'm telling you, when they have that building rebuilt, we might be right there at the end. You know, who knows if he's going to strike a peace treaty? I think it's very likely that Islam is the enemy of the end times and that the Antichrist is going to destroy Islam. He's going to go through Europe and destroy all of Islam. And of course, Islam isn't going to like it if you knock their stupid Dome of the Rock off and start rebuilding a temple. Now, of course, I'm not pro-temple. The temple's the Antichrist temple. The real temple is the Lord Jesus Christ's body. You know, that's the real temple. So, you know, I'm not into this whole temple thing. But let me tell you something. The temple being rebuilt on that Dome of the Rock is going to be a big, major event signifying we're entering into the end times. And so we should be paying attention to that and realizing we could have a short time. Now, while it's not up, I'm not really worried about it. Well, there's no temple and there's whatever. I'm just going to keep going soul winning and preaching the gospel. I mean, they've been wanting to build this thing for decades. So, you know, who knows? It could be 50 years. It could be 100 years. I'm not trying to scare anybody. But I also am saying we should just always be watching. Should always be paying attention. And there will be a day when finally God is there and we get to see his face and we get to enjoy his presence. But until then, we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us all these shadows and pictures and just giving us the Bible so we could have some idea of what you look like and your desire to dwell with us and to have fellowship and to hang out. And I pray that we would have reverence and respect for the Word of God. I pray that you would give us faith to actually believe what the Bible says, that we wouldn't fall victim of dumb and weird interpretations that cause us to deny what the Bible clearly says. And I pray that we would help other people to accept that free gift of salvation, that clothing of righteousness that Jesus Christ offers us through his sacrifice. And I pray that you would help us to be motivated to keep preaching the gospel until the very end. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 410. Song number 410, Faith is the Victory. Song number 410. all dismissed.